Open your Bibles, if you would please, to Luke 23. It's a privilege this morning to stand here in Pastor Donnie's place as he works so hard in his preparations for fire, for France, for Spain. So let's all be supporting him in prayer, that the Lord would greatly bless those who hear. So I don't know about you, but last Sunday's meetings with Zane Pratt are still kind of ringing in my ears, my head, my heart. Did he say 3 billion people with no gospel witness? And I've spent my whole life helping those 9 guys hold up that one end of the pole. So I was looking around the room last Sunday at all our young people, at all our children, at my own children, wondering who, even how many, the Lord might send out from us. And then Zane said, of course, old people can be even more effective than young people. So I guess I'm in the pool as well. Not too late for most of us, whomever the Lord may bless. But then I was also thinking back to Pastor Justin's cross-conference report early this year. And I think it was Sarah Carmen who said that morning that it's not about developing a love for missions. It's about developing a love for Jesus. So I'm sitting there thinking, how do we do that? Well, we love him because he first loved us. So to love Jesus more, we need to love the gospel more. What God in his great love has done for us in Christ that we could never do for ourselves. But then how do we love this gospel more, so much so that we can't help but want to share it? Well, I think one way is by focusing our attention, our hearts, more and more, meditating on the cross of Jesus, where Jesus took upon himself our sin and set us free. So, yeah, I thought I'd dig up my old series on the 7 words of Jesus from the cross, the first of which we'll see this morning. The first of 7 words that Jesus spoke as he hung there crucified. 7 utterances that are so full of profound intention and implication. So full of resolute love and grace, where Jesus essentially narrated to us the gospel work that he was at that time accomplishing. And Luke 23, verse 34, is the first. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And also in Luke 23 is the second. Today you will be with me in paradise. And the last, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. In Matthew and Mark, there's only one, the fourth word, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then 3 of the 7 are found in John chapter 19. The third, woman, behold your son. The fifth and shortest, I thirst. And the sixth, next to last, remember, the triumphant, it is finished. But we don't have to be called to the mission field to need to see the cross more clearly so as to love Jesus more deeply. Even as Christians, we can have a fuzzy, foggy understanding of what exactly Jesus did at the cross so that our devotion to him is shallow and forgetful. Maybe we don't really understand our own sinfulness. Maybe we're walking around feeling pretty self-righteous. Maybe we don't understand the penalty for sin that Jesus took upon himself. Or maybe we focus too much on our sin and too little on his sufficient sacrifice. So we struggle with self-loathing. But the more wretchedness that I see in me, am I then able to gain more hope, more comfort, more perseverance, and more love for Jesus through remembering what he did with my wretchedness at the cross? So that's why we're here in Luke 23 this morning. Let's read it. Let's get a running start. Begin at Luke 23, 32. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." It's significant what Luke tells us in verses 32 and 33 that Jesus was crucified in between two criminals, in the midst of sinners. Because all the way back in chapter 3, we see Jesus at his baptism, submitting to the baptism of John, not because he needed to repent of his own sins, but because he was identifying himself voluntarily with sinners. Isaiah 53:12 says that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. The two go hand in hand. If Jesus was to bear the sin of many, he had to be numbered with us. He had to take his place alongside those thieves, in essence, alongside of us. And then verse 33 makes reference, at least in the King James and New King James, to the place called Calvary. Other versions simply refer to the place of the skull, which is the Greek word cranion, from which we get cranium. The best guess, then, is that this hill called Golgotha in Aramaic, in the language of the Jews, the best guess is that this hill was shaped like a skull, symbolizing a place of death. So Calvary is just the Latin version of the name of this place that somehow ended up in our King James English translations. Look again at verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. There they crucified him. See how simply Luke describes it, that whole process. It's just three words in the Greek. No long, lurid descriptions of the physical pain, the physical suffering, the mechanics of how do you get him up there. We don't even find out about the nails until after the resurrection in Luke 24, and then only indirectly when Jesus simply shows the disciples his hands and his feet. So we don't really need Hollywood movies depicting the passion of the cross, showing all the blood, giving us full-color close-ups of the agony that he experienced. Luke takes this whole process and condenses it into three words. Why? Because our focus needs to be not on Jesus' physical suffering, but instead on his deliberate yielding up of his life and on the spiritual price that he willingly paid for our redemption. And so we come to verse 34. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And I couldn't conceive of an outline that would do these awesome words justice. So we're going to approach this verse by using a series of questions. Five questions. Here's number one. What is Jesus doing? What is Jesus doing? He's just been crucified. He's on the cross. What does he do first? He prays. Remember, Jesus began his earthly ministry with prayer at his baptism, Luke 3:21. And now he ends his earthly ministry with prayer. In fact, the first, fourth, and seventh words of Jesus on the cross are all prayers. When Jesus suffered, he turned to prayer, as opposed to what I oftentimes do. How many times have I been in the midst of some sort of distress or crisis, and it's upon me something infinitely less intense than what Jesus was experiencing? And I don't even think to pray. But the first thing Jesus does, as they lift him up on that cross and he hangs there in agony, the first thought he has is to pray. Verse 34, then Jesus said, no hesitation, he simply immediately turns to prayer. From the cross. Like he's taking nothing for granted. He's still doing everything he can to bring sinners into the kingdom. He's been nailed to a beam of wood. He's unable now to walk around freely, to minister the gospel as he'd been doing for 3 years. But does that mean that Jesus then became passive? Well, I guess I can't do anything now. No, James 5:16, James no doubt learned this from Jesus, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I mean, we need this kind of confidence too as we pray for our loved ones, for their growth in grace, their maturity in Christ, their salvation, and the forgiveness of their sins. But Jesus goes even further than praying for his loved ones. He prays here for his persecutors, even for those who just pounded in those nails. Would I do that? Jesus could have responded by praying for their destruction. He could have prayed down lightning to burn those soldiers into vapor. He could have prayed the earth open to swallow up the Jews. But no, Jesus had said in Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And Jesus is true to his word. When someone harms me, hurts me, I want to punish him. But here in verse 34, we see no anger in Jesus' heart. We see no malice. We see no vengeance. We see only what? Out of love and compassion and forgiveness, he prays. First question, what's Jesus doing? Second, to whom is Jesus praying? To whom is Jesus praying? He's praying to his Father, to his heavenly Father. When Jesus suffered, when he was in agony, he turned to his Father. Which, of course, was natural for Jesus. But humanly speaking, is kind of amazing because of who would put Jesus on that cross in the first place. His Father. Acts 4:27, the prayer of the apostles, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Isaiah 53:10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to crush him. It was according to the eternal plan and purpose of God the Father, then, that God the Son should suffer and die, both for the Father's own glory and for the good of sinners like you and me. But did Jesus then look at this plan for his suffering and death and rebel against his Father? Did Jesus do as I so often do, resist my Heavenly Father's will, resent my Heavenly Father's plan for me, if it includes suffering? Or did Jesus submit willingly, even humbly? Was he able to say with Job 13:15, though he slay me, I will trust him? While on the cross, Jesus turns in prayer, submits in prayer to the very Father who determined beforehand to put him there. How do you even do that? 1 Peter 2:23 is the answer. Peter, writing about Jesus, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself, entrusted himself to him who judges righteously, so that Jesus could accomplish the Father's purpose for himself. What is Jesus doing? To whom is Jesus praying? Now, third question, what is Jesus asking? Look at it. Luke 23:34. Jesus asks, Father, forgive. He's asking the Father to forgive, to forgive sinners, to blot out their transgressions, to grant to them repentance, that they might be saved through his blood. He's asking the Father to nail our sins to himself. He's asking the Father to meet our greatest need, to remove that enormous debt that we had owed. Sometimes we hear about debts that are forgiven. Maybe a third world nation has borrowed billions of dollars from the U.S. in order to develop their country. But now if they had to repay that debt, it would cripple them. And so the U.S. government simply decides to forgive the debt. You don't have to pay. That's what forgiveness is. You don't have to pay. And the truth is that we've incurred an infinite debt to our Creator, because we never gave him what we owed him. As a race, we failed to render to him the honor and worship that he deserves. We failed to render the thankfulness that he deserves. We failed to render the obedience that he deserves as our Creator and Sustainer. And beloved, our human race is now way, way behind in our payments. But our Creator can't just forgive the debt of his creatures as if it didn't matter, as if sin didn't matter. He can't just say, I forgive you on the basis of his feelings of love and compassion. Why not? Because he's not only a God of pure love, he's also a God of pure justice and righteousness. And if he were to wink at sin like that, it would destroy the universe. Because justice and authority and righteousness are just as much who God is as are love and compassion and mercy. If God doesn't uphold then his entire character, including his righteousness, Romans 3:25, if God isn't truly God in his own universe, then the creation itself would blow apart, just like a bank would go out of business, for example, if one day it just up and decided to forgive all of its loans to not require repayment. Things don't work that way. But if forgiveness requires more than just compassionate feelings, if God is to forgive us, then on what basis does Jesus ask? What basis does Jesus pray, Father, forgive? Turn to Matthew 9, please. Why, in the first place, does Jesus, who is God the Son incarnate, have to ask God the Father to forgive? Matthew 9, starting at verse 2. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. See that? Jesus doesn't ask the Father to forgive the paralyzed man. No, he just declares forgiveness. But how can he do that? Well, verse 3, and at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes, because only God can forgive sins. The scribes are, of course, correct. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus could only have forgiven sins then if he was God, which of course he is. Verse 4, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? Which is easier for God to say? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. See that? The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins because he is God. But what happened when the Son of Man, when Jesus Christ went to the cross? John 12:32. He was lifted up from the earth. He was lifted up from the earth now to fill a different role. See, during his earthly ministry of proclaiming the kingdom, Jesus, the God-man, was proclaiming and demonstrating himself to be king over the earth, with absolute authority over the demons, over sickness and death, over the winds and the waves, and over sin itself, over death itself. The God-man over heaven and earth. But what happened when Jesus went to the cross? He laid aside, for the moment, the role of king. And then between heaven and earth, he took up the role of sin bearer. He took up the role of sacrificial lamb to be slain. Drink deeply of this truth. The reason why Jesus now asks the Father to forgive is because Jesus, the God-man, is now paying the debt that we owed to God. But then the question arises, how could Jesus pay a debt that isn't even his? Back to Luke 23, please. What qualified Jesus? How was Jesus able to pay the debt of sinners? Because he himself had no debt to pay. But that's why, because he himself had no debt to pay. Luke 23, end of verse 4, words of Pilate to the Jews. Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. Verse 15, no, neither did Herod, for he sent him, Jesus, back to us, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Truer words were never spoken. Jesus was a sinless man. Jesus then was a sinless sacrifice. All throughout Leviticus, you see the drumbeat of every sacrifice has to be perfect. Every lamb, every bull, every goat has to be perfect. Because Jesus was then and is sinless man, and because he was and is infinite God, sinless man plus infinite God, he then could stand in our place. He then could absorb the punishment for our wickedness, the infinite punishment that we deserve. So that God's justice would be satisfied. So that our debt might be paid in full. Father, forgive, Jesus prayed. Asking the Father to apply his blood to our account. Because the wages of sin is death. Praying on the basis of his own sacrifice from the very cross from which he was making that sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Praise God. What's Jesus asking of the Father? Forgiveness. Now question number four. For whom is Jesus asking forgiveness? For whom is Jesus asking forgiveness? Luke 23:34, Jesus prays, Father, forgive them. Who exactly is them? The immediate context makes it sound like he's just praying for the Roman soldiers, right? Verse 33, and when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, the soldiers. They crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. So who's the they? End of verse 34. Right after Jesus prays to the Father to forgive them, it says, and they divided his garments and cast lots. And we know from Matthew 27 that these guys are definitely the Roman soldiers, who would also definitely fit the description of those who do not know what they do, correct? The Romans had no idea who Jesus was. Not really. Theirs was a true ignorance. So if Jesus indeed prayed to the Father to forgive the Roman soldiers, would we expect to see that prayer answered? What do we see? Drop down to verse 47. After Jesus dies, after the 3 hours of darkness over the whole land, it says, when the centurion saw what had happened, verse 47, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And it gets even more explicit in Matthew 27:54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus, the crucifixion crew, when they saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Are Jesus' prayers always answered? Father, forgive them. The soldiers were forgiven. How do we know that? Because they were given the gift of faith, because it says that they both feared God and confessed Jesus. But others say that when Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, that he was praying for the Jews. And it's true that they too were ignorant, although perhaps they shouldn't have been. Turn to Acts chapter 3, please. Acts chapter 3. The Jews should have known who Jesus was, but remember from Matthew 13, the parables, that Jesus had begun to speak to them in parables. That later in his ministry, he began to deliberately conceal himself from those who would not believe. And so we see in Acts 3:17, the words of Peter after he recounts the crucifixion to the Jews. He says, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. What were they ignorant of? What did they not know? It was that their Messiah, whom they knew was coming, but their Messiah would not come first as a conquering king, but would come first to be a suffering servant. They hadn't pieced that together. They expected to be delivered from the Romans. See it in the very next verse. Peter spells out the ignorance of the Jews in Acts 3:18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he is thus fulfilled. They could have known it, they should have known it, but they didn't know it. They were ignorant. But if Jesus also prayed from the cross to the Father to forgive the Jews, what then do we see? Are his prayers answered? Look in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, 3,000 Jewish souls added to the church. Acts chapter 4, verse 4, the number of Jews who believed in Jerusalem alone growing to 5,000 men. Acts chapter 6, verse 7, then the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests perhaps even some who had demanded that Jesus die, were obedient to the faith. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His prayers are answered. 40 more years. All right. At the cross, the whole universe should have imploded. Jerusalem should have been reduced to rubble. This is the greatest evil act in the history of creation. And yet, 40 more years were given to the Jews before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. 40 years of compassionate mercy. 40 years while the gospel went forth. 40 years while tens of thousands of Jews were saved. But then think about it. Maybe Jesus' prayer wasn't even limited to the Romans who nailed him to the cross, or to the Jews who demanded the cross. Maybe Jesus also was praying on the cross for the forgiveness of all for whom he was about to die. Think about it. Hadn't Jesus just prayed in the upper room, John 17:20, preparing to go to the cross, praying to his Father, I do not pray for these alone, for the disciples only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. The word which we've been reading this morning, the New Testament, written by the apostles. Acts 20:28, for the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Jesus was praying from the cross for sinners who would become his church, his body, for sinners who would be granted repentance unto faith, for sinners who throughout the ages would someday believe, for sinners like me, for sinners like you, if you believe. But now question number 5. Why is Jesus praying for sinners? Why is Jesus praying for sinners? Luke 23:34. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Why? For they do not know what they do. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Jesus prays for sinners. Why? Because we really do not know the enormity of our crimes against him. Jesus prays for sinners. Why? Because we really do not know consequences of our sin, the wages of our sin in eternal hell. Yet Jesus prays for sinners. Why? Because he has compassion on those who do not know. Pilate knew that he was sending an innocent man to his death. But he didn't know that Jesus was the Lord of glory. He didn't understand the enormity of that choice, the enormity of what they were doing, that they were killing the one who had created them. The one who had given them breath, the one who was even at that moment sustaining them, even as they lifted him up from the earth to die. But do any of us know the enormity, the gravity, the sinfulness of our sin? What it means when we sin, when we break the law of God? When we sin, the scripture says, we despise God. This is what God, through Nathan the prophet, said to David after his sin with Uriah and Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 12:10. God said to David, "You have despised me." Because when we sin, we reach outside God's commandments and his will. When we sin, we place ourselves above God. We become his judge. We say to him, with Adam and Eve, we say to him, "You haven't given to me what I should have. You've made laws that are stifling. You deprive me of these good things." When we sin, we say to God, "You have kept me from happiness." When we sin, we say to God, "You are wrong, and I am right." We say to God, "I know better than you do how to ordain my life. I know better than you how to live my life." When we sin, we say to God, "I despise you." And so when we sin, we commit cosmic treason. We become in our hearts God's judge and God's jury and God's executioner. Do you doubt that? We say to our Creator, we shout with the crowd in Luke 23, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then in our hearts, we nail him to the cross. They do not know what they do. Christian, do you know that we crucify the Lord of glory with our sin? It was our sins that put him there. On the cross, where in spite of our treasonous hatred, we can still this day hear Jesus pray, "Father, forgive them." Because even today, Jesus prays for those for whom he died. Isaiah 53:12. He made intercession for the transgressors. Do you recognize what kind of language this is? It's mediatorial language. It's priestly language. Because that's who Jesus is for us right now. Today, the high priest for the people of God, by virtue of the cross, standing between heaven and earth, standing between a holy God and those whose curses put him to death. Jesus, our only mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5, the one mediator between God and man. Hebrews 7:24, but he, because he continues forever in his resurrected life, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to pray, "Father, forgive." How can God have any kind of fellowship with a sinner like me? How can God forgive my daily and ongoing sin? Christian, how precious it is to know that Jesus always lives to make intercession for us, to pray for us each time we sin. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. How precious is it that he grants to us repentance, that he pleads for our lives on the basis of his own life, yielded up the basis of his shed blood. This is why Jesus is pictured in Revelation 5 as standing before the throne of God as a lamb that had been slain. For all time, before the throne of God, the Lamb that was slain, whose wounds forever testify to our canceled debt of sin. He prays, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Father, remember my death in their place. Father, accept for this sin of his, this sin of his, this sin of hers, my once for all payment of their infinite debt to you. Beloved, are Jesus' prayers always answered? Can we see the beauty of this cross, standing as an eternal signpost to the compassion of Jesus, of God towards sinners? Can we then love this cross all the more? Can we then love this gospel all the more? Can we then love our Jesus all the more? Father, we thank you, both for sending Jesus to the cross and then for answering Jesus' prayer for us. Strengthen us, help us to remember the cross throughout this day, throughout this week. Remember this cross when we come into temptation. To love the gospel, to love the Lord Jesus more than our sin. We ask it in his name.